And Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So a disciple is one who learns, and he learns from the Master if he's a Christian disciple. And I briefly indicated for you on your guide sheet the derivation of the word disciple from the Latin discipulus, and the Latin verb is the verb disco, not like last night. The serious form of disco, where you learn things to your edification as a disciple of Christ. Christian discipleship is perhaps different from the normal pupilage at school, where you learn to regurgitate in the exam at the end of the year. Christian discipleship involves both learning and doing. So it is an eminently practical course that we are called to follow. We have to be both hearers and doers of the word. Jesus admonishes us and says, be not hearers of the word only, but be doers as well. Blessed is he that heareth my words and doeth them. And it's interesting that when Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he didn't do what we do, young people, go back to the promises to Abraham and the covenant with David and emphasize the divine political kingdom to be established upon the earth. Jesus took all that as read. He assumed that the Jews had a tradition of Old Testament teaching. He knew well that they did, for their children sat at the feet of the rabbis and they were taught the things that are in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he emphasized its moral content, the way of life to be lived by those who would inherit the kingdom. The Jews fully understood the political aspect. In fact, I would suggest to you that's all they did understand. They thought, because they were the seed of Abraham, that all the promises were centered in them, and that a great Messiah would arise who would deliver them and give them the preeminent places in the kingdom. And Jesus had to say to his compatriot Jews, it's all very well for you to be so wrapped up in the idea of the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth, with its center in Israel, and the restoration of the throne of David, as has been promised. But, he said, unless you change your ways, you won't be there. Except ye be converted, he said, and become as little children, ye cannot see the kingdom of God. And again he said, except ye receive the kingdom of God as a little child, ye shall in no wise enter therein. Now, he didn't mean that the kingdom of God is just for children, but the childlike acceptance of what God enjoined upon the disciples of Christ was what he required. We have to receive the sovereignty of God now. God has to be our king now. We have to become subjects of God's future kingdom and begin to live the life of the kingdom right now if we hope to inherit it then. To live like the scribes and the Pharisees, who knew all about the political kingdom and thought that it was laid up for them, was to earn the rebuke of Jesus. He said, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. Unless you change your ways, you won't be there, he said. And of course, that lesson is for each one of us young people, young and old. Unless we change our ways, we won't be there. It's the quality of life of the kingdom that's important, and the spirit of the kingdom age that must pervade our thinking and our living now. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus delivered at the beginning of his ministry, we have the Manifesto of the King, in which he proclaimed to men and women everywhere the terms on which God would be prepared to receive them into his kingdom of glory. So these are the rules of discipleship. These are the qualifications for citizens of the kingdom. And as I indicated to you on your guide sheet, it's a life's work. And in one short session, we can do no more than perhaps point you in the right direction and hope you will follow the straight and the narrow way which leadeth unto life. The Beatitudes, which we read by way of introduction, are essentially a description of the man of God, the disciple, the citizen of the kingdom. This is the kind of person God is looking for and preparing for his kingdom. These are the blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, and so on. And if you add them all together, and I've listed them for you so that you can see them at a glance, you have a portrait of Jesus, the King of the future kingdom. Here he is in all his fullness. This is what the kingdom of God is all about, he says. And like any good Israeli leader, he never asks his followers to do anything which he doesn't do himself. So he manifested all these qualities in his own life. And the point is that when God's kingdom is established on the earth in all its glory, the same kind of people will be there. Not different people. The same kind of people will be there to live with the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. And so these Beatitudes have a dual aspect. They're not only a portrait of Jesus, but they're a portrait of the saint, the disciple as well. These are the qualities which make up the complete Christian character. A picture of the saint living in the world, but not belonging to it. Now, Brother Louis Sargent, in his book, The Teaching of the Master, and you've probably heard of it or seen it on the library shelves in your ecclesia, he makes an exceedingly important point in connection with this list. He says it's no good glancing at this composite list of the qualities of Christian character and saying to ourselves, well, I could perhaps manage number 3 and number 4 and 7, but I'm not much good at the others. He says this is a picture of the saint, complete. All these characteristics are to be manifested in our lives, not just the ones we find easily. The essence of Christian discipleship is doing those things which we find difficult, denying what we naturally want to do in order to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. So it's certainly a very high calling, as we said yesterday, living in the world but not belonging to it. Because we manifest these characteristics. And we must now take a look at these Beatitudes, these blessings, a little more closely. We can't go into them in any great detail, but I do think that we can summarize the main features of the blessing and hope that it helps us to understand more perfectly. I want you to notice, first of all, please, young people, with regard to that list, how unnatural these qualities are. Christianity, as has often been said, is an unnatural religion. Nobody is naturally like this. Nobody naturally manifests all those characteristics and qualities. That's why Jesus said, "You must be born again." A complete revolution has to take place in our individual lives if we hope to see the kingdom of God. Now, you may, of course, be born with a rather quiet, retiring disposition. Perhaps you're very shy. And we sometimes make the mistake of describing such people as quiet, humble folk because they're shy and retiring. They're not humble folk, not naturally. Nobody is naturally humble. They may well be shy or timid or retiring or less aggressive than other people, probably because of the way their gene structure has been ordered. But they are not humble, naturally. Humility is a spiritual quality. And so it is with all the other qualities that I've listed for you, that Jesus says belong to discipleship. They can only be produced by the work of the Spirit in our lives. We must be born again to these things, Jesus says. Now, a certain gentleman by the name of William Paley once wrote a book which used to be famous in Christadelphian ecclesias, but it's a very old book, so most people won't have it any longer. It was called Evidences of Christianity. If you ever get an opportunity to pick up a second-hand copy on a sale or a second-hand bookshop, please do, because it's a very useful book. Evidences of Christianity by William Paley, written as long ago as 1794. But one of the points which he makes, and I only want to touch on this briefly in passing, is that the qualities or characteristics inculcated by Jesus, in other words, to which he exhorts us, are so unnatural. He said no human being could have dreamed up these things or thought them out because they simply are not the product of the human mind. They come from above. They belong to God. These are divine qualities. And then he goes on, in an interesting little analysis, to divide virtue. These characteristics, he divides virtue into two classes, and he says there are, if we think about it, what we could describe as the heroic virtues on the one hand, and there are the patient virtues. And he explains what he means by that. He says the heroic virtues, like strength and patriotism, and selflessness and courage, these sort of things, he says, are natural qualities. You'll find them in all sorts of men and women. There are, and there have been, many great men and women throughout the course of history, people who have done great things. Things that sometimes make us feel ashamed of our own puny efforts by comparison. Some men, for example, are naturally more courageous than others. And they do valiantly. And they get VCs awarded to them, and statues erected in the market square. But nevertheless, as Paley points out, these are only natural qualities. But the patient qualities, or virtues, he says, these are the mark of divinity in the Bible and in the Christian faith. Jesus talks about meekness, purity of heart, humbleness of mind and spirit, gentleness. But these aren't the qualities we admire naturally, are they, young people? These are not the qualities you would look for in your managing director of your firm, or your company sergeant major, or whatever it happens to be in worldly terms. It's the go-getters, the dynamic tycoons, the great bankers, the rugby springboks, the men who do great things and get their names in the paper and on the television newscast. Those are the people we naturally admire. Oh, not so, says Jesus. Not if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Then you've got it all wrong and back to front. But blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course he doesn't mean feeble-spirited or pathetic when he says blessed are the poor in spirit. He means those who are of a humble and a contrite spirit. Take David, for example. Think of the Psalms that he wrote. You'll remember how he pleaded with God to forgive him for his sin, which he had committed with Bathsheba, and in having Uriah the Hittite put to death. He felt so abased. He hated and despised himself for what he had done. He was broken-hearted and poor in spirit. And Jesus says that's the man that God's looking for. Someone who realizes that his natural qualities are not good enough. The man or woman who's humble enough to recognize their deficiencies and their frailties, their common humanity. Now, interestingly enough, David was in many ways a great man by worldly standards as well. He was a courageous warrior, and his exploits are recorded in Kings and Chronicles. He was a popular king, but his greatness in God's sight was his humility. A humble and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, he said. So greatness by worldly standards is not greatness by God's standards. Blessed are they that mourn, says Jesus, for they shall be comforted. Now there's no special blessing in mourning for the loss of our loved ones, young people, and this is something which comes to us all in the course of life. There's no special blessing in mourning by the graveside of your parents or your brother or sister or some close relative. It's not that kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about at all. Jesus is thinking of sober people, people who mourn for their sins and for the sins of others and for the sins of the world. Because when you think about it for a moment, there is an awful lot to mourn about. The fact that the name of God is despised and taken in vain by 99% of the population is something to mourn about. Man's inhumanity to his fellow man is something to mourn about when you think of the oceans of suffering that exist at this very moment throughout the world. 25, or is it 40 million refugees with no place to go, amongst other things. my own sin and my own inability to keep the law of God is something for me to mourn about. And you can think about your own problems. Now, on one hand, Christianity is a joyous religion. But it's not a jolly religion, young people, and let's not fall into that error. The knowledge of our release from the bondage of sin and death in Christ is cause for deep gratitude and thankfulness every day of our lives. But there's an unfortunate tendency in some circles to make it a rather jolly thing. As long as you're all happy and clapping hands and smiling and making with the hallelujahs, then you're a jolly good chap. You're good company, which means a good Christian disciple. That's absolute rubbish. Christianity isn't jolly. That's just a superficial approach to the things of God. There are times to rejoice together and make merry. But Christianity is, in fact, rather sad, because it's a realistic appraisal. It's a sober appraisal of the true state of affairs. It looks on the reality of sin, the blackness of the stain that stains each one of us. And it's those who mourn about the reality of sin, says Jesus, who will be truly blessed. Now, of course, young people, he doesn't mean leaving it at that and feeling desperately wretched and wringing our hands 24 hours a day and saying, what am I going to do about this? But seeing the answer to the problem and to our mourning. For Psalm 30 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Those who mourn over the right things, those whose hearts are quiet and sober before God, understanding their own frailty and sinfulness, and the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ, will be made happy on that glorious morning when the kingdom dawns and the new age begins. That's the blessing he attaches to this assessment of things. Blessed are the meek, he says next, for they shall inherit the earth. What does he mean by that? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, we know what they shall inherit the earth about, and that's easy to grasp, but what is meekness? Jesus was meek, but he wasn't a weak man. He had incredible reserves of strength and was able to drive himself day and night without a break for 3.5 years. He wasn't a weak man. Moses, says the Old Testament, was a meek man. One of the meekest men on the face of the earth, says Scripture, certainly up to that stage in history. One of the meekest men on the face of the earth. But he wasn't a weak man either, was he? What a mighty leader he was. What courage and determination Moses had to serve his God and his people. Certainly wasn't a weak man, so meekness isn't easy to define. It involves, in the first place, bending one's will to the will of God, something which our brother James Larson mentioned yesterday, being pliable, malleable, so that the power of God's Spirit and the force of the Word can bend us into the shape that God wants of us. But there's more to it than that. And it has been suggested, and I think this is a useful suggestion to pass on to you, that we should think of meekness as being non-competitive. Non-competitive in this world. We live in a competitive world. And if we're honest, we'll have to admit that we are all competing all of the time. If we're not extremely careful, we are trying to be well thought of. We are trying to make a name for ourselves. We're trying to get somewhere in life. We're trying to be recognized. And you think if that isn't true. The trouble we take about our appearance when we go out, the strivings at work to get promotion, to do well in the exams, or whatever it is. And there's a place for these things in moderation, but trying to be well thought of and get somewhere in this life is what occupies our minds most of the time. But Jesus says it's not meant to be like that at all, if you can receive this saying, and it's a hard saying. You're not in the promotion race. You're not trying to glorify yourself. You're not trying to promote your own image. Because quite frankly, he says, you haven't got an image worth promoting, save the stamp and imprint of the living God, for you were made in his image and after his likeness. So blessed are the meek, We want God to have all the glory because they are non-competitive. Those who are prepared to go where he wants them to go, do what he wants them to do without getting anything out of it for themselves, they're not in competition with other people. They're just trying to please their God to the best of their ability. So come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, said Jesus, from our daily readings this week. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And you know, young people, there's one thing I'm absolutely convinced of, and that is that this is something we all want, whether we recognize it or not. Rest for our souls, to be at peace with God, to be at peace with our neighbors, and to be at peace with ourselves, knowing that we've done the right thing before God, the answer of a good conscience. Well, you can have it, says Jesus, but you can only have it my way. Come unto me, all you who are competitive, all you that labor and strive mightily for the things of this life, and you're heavy laden as a result, and I'll give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find it. You will find this elusive thing that you've been seeking all your life. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Rest for your souls. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's the bottom line, young people, to use a modern expression. That's the crunch. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It really means, just putting it in other words, what do you want out of this life, going back to the point we've just made? What are you trying to achieve? Where are you going? What is life all about as far as you're concerned? You see, it's one thing to be a Christadelphian or a disciple of Christ. It's one thing to understand the gospel and to be baptized, perhaps, and to go to all the meetings, the three statutory meetings of the week. It's a very different thing to hunger and thirst after righteousness. I think we know in our heart of hearts, if we think about this, that our hungering and thirsting half the time, nay, 90% of the time, is not after righteousness at all. There are so many things, so many other things that we want, that we look forward to, that we enjoy. Jesus says, I'm sorry. The blessing is reserved for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now do you really love it so much, long for it so much, that you could honestly describe it as hungering and thirsting for it? Well, you see, Jesus did. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That's why he's going to be king in the kingdom of God. That's why the Lord has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, given him the highest honor that can be given to any man or ever will. He is to judge the world in righteousness, establish God's will over the nations, because he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And if you want to be there, Jesus says, then you've got to learn this lesson. You've got to learn to love the things that the kingdom of God stands for, or you won't be happy there, and I certainly shan't admit you. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But how shall we hope for mercy, giving none? Said Portia to Shylock in the Shakespearean play, The Merchant of Venice. You may be groaning to yourselves if you've done it at school and thinking we don't want any more of that. But it has a most useful lesson for us, because in the words which follow, Portia says, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. I think that's a good lesson coming from a non-biblical writer. from the pen of Shakespeare. He could see the point. Can we take the lesson to ourselves? That in the course of justice, if we got our just deserts, none of us should see salvation. We don't deserve it. We are not naturally citizens of the kingdom. But we pray for mercy, and that same prayer that teaches us all to render the deeds of mercy. So the point is well made. If we hope to receive mercy, we must be merciful ourselves. And being merciful means being kind to other people, being kind about other people, being kind in your judgments of other people. If you hope to receive mercy from the Lord, then be merciful to others. Give, says Jesus, and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. And that's just another way of saying that the merciful shall obtain mercy and that the generous man receives generously. And even in this life it's true, isn't it? Absolutely true. It's not something which is reserved for the future. It's the critical carping spirit, the person who always finds fault with the arrangements in the family or the ecclesia, that's usually unhappy and that has the lean and the hungry look. Whereas the generous man and the outgoing spirit, he receives generously from others in return because they respond to kindness. So the choice is yours, but not really if you hope to be a citizen of the kingdom. And notice too this aspect in passing with regard to these beatitudes, that there is a present blessing in all these things because the present tense is used. I have emphasized the future aspect of many of these blessings, but it's not just something reserved for the future, that one day if you grit your teeth, carry on and hang on till the end, one day you'll get the blessing. Not at all, Jesus says. There are tremendous blessings associated with these qualities now. The merciful obtain mercy now. Blessed are the merciful. And of course in the world to come, by the grace of God, eternal mercy in his everlasting kingdom. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are clean inside. Now Jesus always insisted on inner cleanliness, not the Andrew's liver salt variety, the stupid things we see on which men and women concentrate, burping their way through television announcements and taking some Rechmarker to put the situation right from the disco of the previous evening. Not that kind of nonsense. Inner cleanliness of the spiritual kind. Not external appearances. Not the scrubbing of the outward man, which we spend so much time on, and putting on a good face before others. It's what we're like inside that counts, says Jesus. According as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's the motivation that counts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I don't really know what the second part of that blessing means, that they shall see God. I don't think we can understand the fullness of that expression this side of the kingdom, because I think it will be a progressive revelation until God is all and in all. But if you hope to realize the fullness of the promise enshrined in that beatitude, you have to be pure inside, says Jesus. It's one of the conditions of his kingdom, that first we cleanse that which is within, that the whole man may be clean. And we're going to sing a hymn in a moment. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our God. The secret of the Lord is theirs. What a lovely expression. The secret of the Lord. Those secret things which he has in mind for those he will bless. And their heart is Christ's abode. So can we pause and sing that hymn, please? Our sister pianist will give us the note. It's a truly lovely hymn, with lovely shades of harmony, to bring our minds to the right point in our thinking. Then says Jesus in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Not the pacemakers, notice. We usually tend to give credit to people who blaze trails, lead expeditions, do exploits, sail around the world single-handed, and achieve historic firsts. No, blessed are the peacemakers, says Jesus. One of those qualities that William Paley spoke about in his book, unnatural qualities. Not the arrogant, not the vengeful, not the fighters, the peacemakers. For the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And as a brother once said, and I think this is a useful point to pass on to you as well, you don't sow seed on a battlefield because it would never grow. So you can't sow the seed of peace on an ecclesial battlefield. There's a thought for today to take home. You don't sow seed on a battlefield. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And the persecuted and the reviled, those who are heaped with contumely and shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are also mentioned amongst this list of the blessed and the truly happy. And when you take them overall, it's an apparent contradiction, isn't it? It's a paradox. Nothing like you would at all imagine as a basis for blessing or happiness, these unnatural qualities. But of course you wouldn't imagine them as a basis for blessing and happiness, because you wouldn't naturally think along these lines. That's the point I've been trying to make, that this is God's estimate of what makes up the complete man. It doesn't matter what we think, young people. This is God's estimate. And those who are accounted worthy to suffer shame for the Lord's name should rejoice and praise God like Paul and Silas did in that Philippian jail, that they were accounted worthy to endure such things for his great name's sake. Now, I've only very briefly run through these qualities that Jesus set forth as the first principles of the Christian life and our discipleship. But there are just two more points I'd like to make before we leave the first Sermon on the Mount. And that is that he then goes on in the rest of this sermon, which runs through to the end of chapter 7, to give the practical outworking of these qualities of character. And he starts, and we'll only just pick up the starting point here, is he starts by using two figures to explain the function of those who belong to the kingdom of God, his true disciples. First of all, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And then secondly, the light of the world. And we'll consider them in that order. I'm sure you realize that salt has certain special properties and functions. One is to preserve things, and the other is to flavor things. And there's an implied criticism of our world in the very fact that Jesus says it needs salt. Ye are the salt of the earth. The fact that the world needs salt surely means there's something badly wrong with it. And I think you'll agree that the world is always tending to putrefaction. Left to itself, society corrupts. You have abundant evidence of this fact every day of your life when you read your newspaper or listen to the newscast. Get a gaggle of people together outside the truth, and they nearly always descend in their manner of conversation to crudity and obscenity before the evening is out, as the drink takes its effect. Human nature is evil and not good, and so we must expect this. The constitution of mankind is one that is going rotten, and if it hasn't already done so, Jesus says, then it's flavorless and insipid from God's point of view, and it needs salt. So either way, because it's tending to putrefaction or because it's insipid, it needs the salt of the covenant. And salt is an additive, as you know. It's quite different from the material into which it is placed. I think the young ladies present will understand this perhaps better than the boys, but if you have potatoes bubbling away in a pot and, oh, you forgot to put in a teaspoon of salt, or perhaps 2 teaspoons, you know exactly what they'll taste like when you take them out. imported sawdust or blotting paper. They'll have no flavor at all, and your guests will not enjoy the meal. So you hastily add a teaspoon of salt, you shake the pot about, you leave it on for another 5 minutes to allow the salt to permeate and give some flavor to the meal, although it's not the same. It should have been put in at the beginning. And Jesus says, this is the function of disciples, to give some kind of flavor of Christ to their society. Later in the Gospels we read, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world, says Jesus. To preserve men from corruption, to give them a hope, to give them the opportunity of coming into the bonds of the covenant, to bring the savor of Christ to their environment. And so as you go about your daily lives, your everyday tasks at work, at the office, the factory, wherever you happen to be, perhaps at home, think of yourselves as being sent into the world by Jesus as spiritual salt. Now, we sometimes tend to want to withdraw from the world. I think sometimes we're afraid of it. And in some ecclesias, we almost have a policy of withdrawal, sort of come inside, shut the door, draw the curtains, and leave those outside to stew in their own juice, because it's their own silly fault they're out there anyway. It isn't. They haven't heard, and so they're not in with us. And Jesus says, I have sent you into the world, not to become like them, because that's absolutely fatal, as we said yesterday. If you think you can have one foot in the world and one foot in the ecclesia, you will die. God knew that in the Old Testament when he ordered the total destruction of all unsavory influences. It is too dangerous. If you dabble with it, you will be contaminated. So we're sent into the world not to become like them, but to try and bring something of the flavor of Christ into the environment in which we live, if perchance we may be able to save some which believe on the Lord through our word. So let your speech be always seasoned with salt and with grace, for ye are the salt of the earth. Now we sometimes say of some of our friends, or perhaps brothers and sisters in the ecclesia, or those that we are very fond of, that they are the salt of the earth. And by that we usually mean that they're a marvelous example of Christian love and kindness and helpfulness, work hard. But we don't just want some people to be the salt of the earth. Jesus says, ye are all the salt of the earth. This is an individual responsibility. You all have a special mission to fulfill. I want every single one of you to take me with you into the world and bring something of the flavor of Christ into the circle in which you operate and the people with whom you come in contact. And secondly, he says, you are the light of the world. Now there's an important contrast here, and I think it's by design that he contrasts these two one after the other. Salt mixes with and influences the environment unobtrusively. You can't see salt going to work. You can certainly taste the result, but you can't see it at work. So it's unobtrusive in the way that it operates. And we have to, in that sense, take Christ to men and show him to others because of what we are and the kind of people we are, that we naturally influence our environment because of the fact that we are disciples of Christ. But light is different. It stands up and shines forth clearly in the darkness. Light overcomes darkness. Darkness cannot extinguish light, as we heard the other night at our Bible class. And I think the positive witness of the ecclesia and the individual is indicated here. Shine ye as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. The world is dark, and ye ought to be its light, says Jesus. The world is infected, but you are its health. The world is insipid, but you are its flavor. If you're doing your work as disciples properly, because you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And both those activities make the disciple complete, preaching by word and by example. And those things are bound up in these two figures of speech. And as we leave this first Sermon on the Mount, may I just remind you that it is an individual responsibility. It's not just you collectively, you and me individually, Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is true discipleship. These are the citizens of the kingdom, men and women who have these qualities of character. And then in the rest of the chapters 5, 6 and 7, he goes on to the practical outworking of our discipleship in Christ. But just before I sit down this morning, I want to just draw attention to the second part of the information on your guide sheet, because it's a very sad fact that Jesus had to give a second Sermon on the Mount because the disciples had so dimly understood these things. Although he had reinforced what I've been saying with parables, with practical examples during the 3.5 years of his ministry, at the end of his ministry he had again to take his disciples unto him on another mount, on the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem, and restate the basic principles of discipleship because they hadn't understood. And I merely want this morning to draw attention to the second Sermon on the Mount, show you the structure of the Gospel of Matthew, which is often called the kingly gospel because it has so much in it about the terms and conditions upon which the king will give life. And I think it's a good name for the Gospel of Matthew, the regal or kingly gospel. And it's also interesting just to notice, young people, that it does have this extraordinary structure of a Sermon on the Mount at the beginning and the end of the Lord's ministry. And in both cases, the sermons are directed, or the instruction, the exhortations, are directed to his disciples. When his disciples came unto him in chapter 5, he opened his mouth and taught them. They didn't understand, and now come through to chapter 24, and I'll just briefly point out the structure again. We can't go into this in detail, so I leave you to do the second part of the Sermon on Discipleship for yourselves. But I think once you've seen the structure, then it'll give you something to work on. It's the end of his public ministry. He's finished with the multitudes. He's alone with his disciples at the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem. "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" They had made the same fundamental mistake that the scribes and Pharisees made. They were interested in the political aspect of the kingdom, the signs of the times. They were still concentrating on political events. Jesus answers their question, and most of chapter 24 is taken up with his gracious answer to the question of when shall these things be. But then he turns round and he gives them a very sobering exhortation at the end, and that starts from about verse 42 and goes right through to the end of chapter 25. First of all, the parable of the householder containing faithful and wise servants. He starts by putting that question to him. He says, "You're asking me all these signs of the times. You're interested in prophecies and political events and the coming of the kingdom. Why don't you concentrate on the things which really matter? For who then is a faithful and wise servant who will be blessed by his Lord at his coming?" And that's the point he makes in the first parable at the end of chapter 24. He says, try and get things in their right perspective. Study the things that are important. Put into practice the principles of discipleship if you hope to be in the kingdom. Signs of the times are important, otherwise he wouldn't have given the answer to their question. But they're not the first works. The first works are living the Christian gospel. And there's a key point in that first parable which I'll draw to your attention. The word household there comes from the Greek word therapeia. And we get our English word therapy and therapeutic from it. So that the household to which we belong is a place where spiritual therapy should be available. And this gives the lie to the idea that you can go it alone. You often hear people saying you don't need to go to church in order to be a Christian. You can go it alone. You can be a disciple by yourself. Jesus says you can't. That's absolute rubbish. You belong to a household. And the household must be a place of healing and of therapy. So the atmosphere must be right. And faithful and wise servants will be giving the members of the household their meat in due season, giving them a good diet. And so, having set the tone for the exhortation which is to follow, he then builds as a wise master builder on that fact. He gives a parable about wise and foolish virgins. The foolish didn't have the oil of the Spirit of the Word of God in their lamps. They weren't doing their daily readings. They weren't familiar with the Word of God. And because they weren't familiar, they were spiritually bankrupt. So we have got to have so absorbed the Word of God into our lives, this holy oil, that we have an abundant supply and to spare when the dark days come. So you'll notice how Jesus puts these parables in their strict order. He says you've got to be in a household in which there is a therapeutic environment so that you can get spiritual therapy. He says then the next step is to become thoroughly familiar with the Word of God in all its aspects so that you absorb the oil, this holy oil of the Spirit. Then, he says in the third parable, you'll be able to shoulder your responsibilities. It's a parable about some servants who worked and some who didn't, who were absolutely idle. And the unprofitable servant in verse 30 is cast into outer darkness. Now, you can only recognize your responsibilities, young people, if you're thoroughly familiar with what God wants from you. And you can only become thoroughly familiar with that if you do your daily readings. So you can see he takes us step by step. He says, become familiar with the Word of God. You will then be aware of your responsibilities. And said, get cracking and do something about it. And then in the final parable about sheep and goats, if you read that one for yourselves, you'll find that he turns away all those who didn't manifest those qualities of compassion and Christian character which he had demonstrated throughout his ministry. He said, depart from me, ye wicked, because I don't know you. And that's exactly the same lesson as we've taken from the Sermon on the Mount, compressed into one short parable. All those qualities of character, the unnatural qualities, doing the things that we don't naturally feel like doing, but doing them because of the Spirit of Christ which dwells within us.